Thank you so much, choir. Thank you, instrumentalists. We have a new drummer today, if you've not noticed. Ben Ellison is on our drums today, and we appreciate him helping us out. And thank you, First Family, for coming to the Lord's house. And if you did not come in intending to worship, you have worshiped anyway, and I appreciate that so much. What a blessing it is to me to stand in God's house and to share God's word to God's people who want to come and hear it. I trust you're glad you're here. Okay, a few of you are. For the rest of you, open your Bibles, please, to God's Word in the New Covenant, the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 19, but our focal verses are verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. The title of my message this morning is Proving the Pudding. How many of you ever heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding? Have you ever said that, the proof is in the pudding? Did a little research on that phrase this week, and that is incorrect. That is the Americanized version of the phrase that originated somewhere over in Europe some time ago. And the original phrase is not the proof is in the pudding. The original phrase is this, the proof is in the eating of the pudding. Now, over in Europe, some of you are familiar with this. Their version of pudding, at least several years ago, was somewhat different than ours. Their pudding is not something that Bill Cosby used to sell on TV. Their pudding had a lot of other stuff in it. Haggis, some of you are familiar with the dish haggis out of Scotland. That is considered a pudding. Blood sausage is considered a pudding. Okay? Haggis is the internal organs of a sheep that are harvested and then cooked within the stomach lining of the sheep and served as a delicacy. I'll believe that whenever McDonald's includes that in the Happy Meal. A haggis Happy Meal. Won't happen in my lifetime. But the proof is in the eating of the pudding. That means that if the pudding is really good, we'll know it when we eat it. It may look one way, it may smell one way, but we'll really know if it's good once we taste it. The proof is in the eating of the pudding, not in the pudding itself. My goal this morning is to conclude my message from God's Word to you with a sermon and a sentence and then a question. And I'll start with a question that I also hope to end with, and that is this. What proof is there that the power of Christ is in His church? Paul says in verse 1 of his letter to the Ephesians, verse 19, chapter 1, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe Him. Just a moment ago, Travis has already shared that with us during our time of worship. God's power for us who believe Him. This is the same mighty power. Now, in my translation, right here, we have the beginning of verse 20. So, in my preparation for this sermon this morning, in my mind, verses 20 and following is the proof that Paul provides of the power that God has given evidence of in Jesus Christ. So, we could put it this way, or I would put it this way. This is the proof of God's power. This is the same mighty power, the power that is available to me. The power that is available to the church. This mighty power, this same power, this is how God has proved His power in verse 20, that raised Christ from the dead. That's a big amen statement. It's a big amen statement. There are challenges we have, aren't there, in human life for us to comprehend. How is it possible that we're here? Whether you track it through evolution or the Big Bang or 6 days of creation, you know, we could go on and on and on about that debate. I know I have with some of you already. How is it possible that we're all here? How is it possible that Jesus, for example, could have walked on the water? How is that possible? How is it possible that Jesus could have raised Lazarus from the dead after being in the tomb for 4 days. One of my favorite King James verses is this: "Behold, he stinketh." That was people describing to Jesus, if we open Lazarus' grave, man, it's going to smell bad. Absolutely it does. "Behold, he's stinking." How is it possible? How is it possible that Jesus raised a dead little girl back to life? How is it possible that God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked through on dry ground? It rained for about 2 minutes in my house yesterday. There wasn't dry dirt anywhere. And we haven't had rain around here for, it seems like, 40 years, right? How is that possible? How is it possible that all these things happen? Let me tell you how the conclusion that I've reached in my mind about this. All right? You can borrow my theology on this if you want to. If I believe that my God raised my Savior from the dead, if I believe that, then I can believe he can do anything else. Because quite frankly, everything after that is child's play for God. Raising Jesus from the dead, if he can do that, he can save you from your sins, he can heal you of your diseases, he can take care of all your problems, he can provide all of our hope for us in heaven. If I believe that, if we believe this, if we believe that God has raised his son Jesus from the dead, well then, okay. Oh man, that's a big amen statement. This is the proof. It's proof of God's power that that raised Christ from the dead, and then this, and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, let us not misunderstand what Paul is trying to explain here from his history, from his Middle Eastern background, his culture. We look at this sometimes from our perspective and we think, well, there's the throne and then whoever is the right hand is the assistant or is the second king or is the vice king or vice president. That is not what this phrase means. It's not what it meant to Paul. It's not what it meant to his original readers, and it must not mean that to us. This is what it means to Paul. When he identifies, when God's word, wherever we find this, identifies that Jesus is at the right hand of God, that means that he has assumed total equality and power with God. He is not God Junior. He is God. He is God the Son who died on the cross. But now, after he humbled himself and became a servant, a slave to the point of death on the cross, in complete obedience to his Father's will and for our benefit, after his burial on the third day, his glorious resurrection, he has now assumed, has earned the right, has been given the equal authority with God at the right hand of God in heaven. So when we pray to God, we pray to Jesus. When we pray to Jesus, we pray to God. When we ask for help from God, we can ask for the same help from Jesus. There is no division of labor from that perspective. It is not God and then over here is Jesus. No, it is God and it is Jesus. Paul says that is how God has proved his power. God has proven his power to the church through the resurrection of Jesus and through his elevation to the point of being equal in authority and power with God himself at the right hand in heaven. Verse 21. Now, he, that is Jesus, he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Now, if you were to do any background research on the cultural situation in which the Ephesian church found itself in Paul's day, you would understand that they were surrounded in Ephesus by all kinds of religions. People in Paul's day, very rarely were they atheists. They would not identify themselves as atheists. They would not identify themselves as believers in the one true God, obviously, but they were not atheists. They had all kinds of gods. They had all kinds of religions. They had all kinds of beliefs that they devoted themselves to. And Ephesians, or Ephesus, I should say, Ephesus was somewhat of a spiritual capital to all kinds of different religions and different belief systems. And so here you have originally a handful, but are growing now, a growing group of believers who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who believe now that there is one true God, and His Son Jesus Christ was our sacrifice on the cross and is now at the right hand of God in heaven. And so they have this conviction. They have this belief system in the one true God, and they are surrounded, though, by family members, co-workers, fellow students, classmates that disagree with them. Does this sound familiar? I mean, this could be Paul's letter to the Santa Feans. Okay? They're surrounded by this belief system. And on top of all that, Paul would say this from the biblical perspective, from the Christian perspective, that on top of all this other stuff that people believe in and have devoted themselves to is the spiritual reality, not the concept, the spiritual reality of those spiritual forces in this world who work against us. We identify, you've heard me say this before, I identify their primary leader as the enemy, Satan, the devil. And under the enemy, he has all kinds of servants who do his bidding. And his primary goal is to keep you from being saved. And if he's not successful in that, he will do whatever he can to take away the joy of your salvation, causes all kinds of problems for the church. He is the enemy. Paul is referencing all this in his letter to the Ephesians. It's in Ephesians, for example, that he tells us in chapter 6 about putting on the full armor of God because of the spiritual forces that array themselves against us and that we battle against. This is a reality. I told my dad, I saw my dad just recently, last week when we went to Tulsa, had two round trips to Tulsa. That's a different story. But anyway, I was visiting with Dad, and we're talking about the church and everything. I said, Dad, before I moved to Santa Fe, I would never have given much credibility to the whole concept of spiritual warfare. I said, since I have been in Santa Fe, my opinion has completely changed. I have had members of the church that I highly respect and appreciate their spiritual maturity that have said to me that they have seen demonic forces in a vision, more or less, demonic forces with their hands over the city of Santa Fe. Now, when I first heard that, very early on when I became your pastor some almost decade ago now, it's like, oh, come on. You know, what are you putting in your coffee? Oh, come on. Well, then I lived here a while. And then I thought, well, that's not a strong enough image, really. I mean, we are surrounded by this reality. But let me encourage you, verse 21, Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at it again. Now he, that is Jesus, is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader. And if that doesn't cover it, this is what Paul says in my translation, or anything else. That's one of those blank check statements. Okay, if you don't think it covers it, yeah, Jesus covers it. Or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. What we find in Scripture is not so much a focus on the enemy, not so much a focus on a description of him or of his power. God's word does not lend itself into, you know, glorifying the enemy and his work. No. What Scripture does more often, most often, is this. Instead of glorifying or describing the work of the enemy, most often, God's word glorifies the power of Jesus Christ and his victory. See the difference? Too often, I have fallen into this temptation, and I know some of you probably have as well. Too often, we get overwhelmed, we get depressed, we get sad, we get this defeated mentality about who the enemy is and his successes and all that he's doing, and it doesn't help. And we see that kind of stuff on the TV and in movies, and you know, we love in our culture to focus and to glorify on the negative. God's word doesn't do that. God's word focuses on the positive. And this is the positive reality for us, that Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. Whew. Thank God I don't have to devote myself to figuring out who Satan is and everything he's about. No, it's a lot more fun to devote myself to Jesus Christ, because he's already given us the victory. He is above everything else, including our enemy. God has proven his power to the church in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead and in putting Jesus Christ in equal authority and power at his right hand in heaven, and that Jesus is far above anything else. And God has also proven his power to the church in verse 22. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. Yes. Now, Jesus Christ is head over all things. David says this in the Psalms, that it's as if God has made the earth Jesus' footstool. Everything is under the feet of Jesus. That's a biblical imagery that Jesus has authority over everything. But did you catch what my translation says towards the end of verse 22? For the benefit of the church. Now, many people consider that there is a hard saying that Paul has for husbands in the context of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And there we have in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, 22, and following, is really an outline for how the household relationships are supposed to work. We are to submit to one another. First of all, this is important. It's key to understanding that we are to submit to one another, and that the wife is to submit to the husband, and then the husband, who Paul says is head of the family, he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. So as Paul has for us in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is the head of the wife or the head of the family, and we come to that and we, well, that's he's being bigoted there. He's giving the husband way too much authority. And this is true throughout church history. We have abused that passage. Too many men have deceived themselves to think that makes them the dictator of the family. It's very unfortunate how over time we have abused that passage. But to really understand what Paul has to say about husbands being the head of the church, or excuse me, head of the family in Ephesians chapter 5, we need to come to Ephesians chapter 1, because the analogy is the same. Jesus is the head of the church in chapter 1. Jesus is head of the church in chapter 5. So if I'm going to be the head of my family, who is my example? Who is my standard? Who do I learn from? I learn from Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus is the head of all things. Don't miss this. For the benefit of the church. See, husbands, I am to look out not for myself and my marriage or family relationship. I am to look out for the benefit of my family in the marriage relationship. See where I'm headed with that? That's a different sermon. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He is the head over all things for the benefit of the church. I had a friend of mine say this to me one time. Is, you know, one of those things that a friend says that, you know, kind of an offhand conversation that's really not part of the conversation, but it sticks with you. One of those things. You know, I never forgot that he said this. He said, you know, if you can't be rich, the next best thing is to be related to it. Way back in the day, when our oldest son Seth was really into baseball, and he even talked about a career in baseball, a professional career in baseball, I had most of his signing bonus spent before he finished the sixth grade. He'll tell you this. We would have conversations and say, you know, Seth, I really like that car, and so when you sign that signing bonus, you're going to buy that car for me. Okay. If you can't be rich, next best thing is to be related to it. We are not God. We are not Jesus Christ. But thank God we are his brothers and sisters. Thank God we are his sons and daughters. Throughout Scripture, we find this continuing analogy of comparing the love of God for us to the marriage relationship. And the Bible defines us as the bride of Christ. No, we are not Christ. We are the bride. We are the one who prepares herself for his arrival. We are the ones who cleanses ourselves and does do what we can to live in purity so that when he comes back and receives us, that we are the most beautiful bride possible because he has died for us. Let me put it this way. He was born for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He was raised from the dead for us. He has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven for us. He is coming back for us. He is the head over all things for the benefit of the church. That means, my brother, my sister, my fellow believer, that means my fellow church member, that we have a risen Savior who is on our side. He is in us. He is around us. He is ahead of us. He is behind us. He is above us. He is below us. He is authority over all things because God has raised him from the dead and he has earned the right to be equal with God, to the right hand of God in heaven. He is our benefit. Woohoo! God has proven his power in making Jesus the head of the church for our benefit. And then finally in verse 23, Paul says this, and the church is his body. Wow, what kind of a body is there without a head? He is our head. We are his body. That means we are his practical expression of love, grace, faith, righteousness, obedience in the world. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. God has proven his power in this, that we, as a body of believers, are made full and complete, not by our obedience, not by our devotion, not by our abilities, not by our scripture memorization, not by our faithful attendance and worship or Sunday school or Bible study. No, we are not made complete by anything that we are or anything that we do. No, we are made complete by Jesus Christ himself. Another title that I consider for this message is this: for mature audiences only. But I thought some of you might misinterpret what I'm trying to say by that title. Because mature does not have anything to do with age, and it doesn't have anything to do with, you know, questionable content. For mature audiences only, this is a powerful passage. This is a challenging passage. And it's really for mature believers to come to this passage and to understand truly what Paul is trying to say here. He was writing to a church. Let me put it this way in the present tense. He is writing to this church. God's word through Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit some 2,000 years ago, which is just as valid for us today as it ever has been or ever will be. God's word to us today is this. And this is hard sometimes for us to understand, and that's why we need to be mature about this and to grow up in our faith. We have access to the power of God in Jesus Christ because we serve a risen Savior. Okay? Scott, if you'll bring up that sermon in a sentence slide for me. I really was challenged in preparation for this message today. Some of you may remember that I preached out of Ephesians 1, 18 through 19 several weeks ago. There's a reason I didn't go on to verse 20 a couple of weeks ago. I wasn't ready for it. Okay. Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you can know these things. He says that again in verse 19. I want you to know these things. I want you to know the power of God, okay, and how he's proven it to us. So if I were going to put this whole sermon in a sentence, this is what I would say. God has proved his power through the resurrection of his son, who is now in equal authority with God over all things for the benefit of the church, who Christ fills with himself, his power, his gifts, his privileges. And you notice that I really cheated. This is not even one sentence. This is not even a sermon in a sentence. Because you can go on, and those three dots, you could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on with what Christ has given the church. What he does for the church, what he has done for the church, what he will do for the church. God has proved his power through the resurrection of his son, who is now in equal authority with God over all things for the benefit of the church, who Christ fills with himself, his power. And you'll notice I did not say that or what Christ fills, because we don't need to think of the church as being a building. The church is not an inanimate object. The church is not a thing. The church is a living, breathing organism. We are the body of Christ. That is us. If this building were to disappear tomorrow, we would still be the church. And the power of God would still be available to us in Jesus Christ. Okay. Who Christ fills with himself, his gifts, his privileges, his responsibilities. We could go on and on and on. This is for mature believers to understand and to grasp. Because too often we are immature in understanding this. Too often we fall short of this level of faith. Travis and I were talking about this passage in preparation for this morning, earlier this week, and he was in my study. And thank you, First Family. I've got a beautiful office, and I've got a beautiful study. It is the envy of every pastor who comes in and says, "Let me see where your study, your office." And I've got a huge picture window view of the Sangre de Cristos, and then in my study, which is a smaller room, I've got a beautiful view of the Jemez over here, and it's just, I've got a beautiful office. And so he's standing in my study, and he's looking out the window when we're talking about this, and he said, too often when we hear Christ, I'm paraphrasing, but if I miss this, he'll correct me. Basically, this is what Travis was saying. He said, too often we come to that passage in Scripture where Jesus says, if you have enough, the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move to the sea, and it would go. And so he's looking out my window and he says this. And he says, so we say to that mountain, but then he does this. He says, but in the back of my head, I think to myself, oh, come on. That's not going to happen. Oh, come on. Really? Yes. Really? Proof is not in the pudding. Now, see, the pudding may be good. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ, because God's word says this, Jesus Christ is in his church. No matter what you believe, no matter what you agree to, no matter how you behave yourself, no matter what I preach, doesn't matter who I am, what I do, Jesus Christ is in his church because he died for it. He's preparing it. He's coming back for it. All right, Jesus Christ is in the church. The proof is not in the pudding. The proof is in the eating of the pudding. So here's my question. Why don't we see Jesus Christ's power more often in the life of the church? It's not because he's not available. It's not because he's not here. It's not because he's not God. Then why don't we see the power of Christ more often in the life of the church? That's a question for a mature audience. Let's pray together.